You might like to turn again to page 227, towards the end of the Bibles, James chapter 3. So that you can check on what I'm saying. Let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we need your help as we come to this passage about the tongue. It's not that it's all that difficult to understand, Lord. In fact, that's part of the problem. It's all too easy to understand. But we have to apply it as well, and many of us would admit to difficulties in this area. So we ask you now, Lord, to speak not just to our minds and our understanding, but also to our hearts and our wills. Amen. In this passage, James gives us a number of pictures to illustrate what the tongue is like. One of them you'll find in verse 4. The tongue is like the rudder of a ship. I don't know whether any of you have tried steering a boat. Have any of you steered a narrow boat on a canal? Well, let me tell you about the last time I steered a narrow boat on a canal. I had to bring it from a stationary position out of a lock straight into a T-junction and there turn left. The way to do this, I was told, was to put the engine on full throttle, tiller hard over, and attack the bend, as they say. Unfortunately, my skills at controlling the rudder by the tiller were not what they might have been. Now, narrow boats are wonderful things. They can be great fun, but they have one serious deficiency. They have no brakes. And I remember thinking about this as the boat glided steadily and irrevocably towards the opposite bank. And I remember thinking later, isn't it a remarkable thing that a boat which was actually 70 foot long, a huge boat like that, could be so disorientated by a thing as small as a rudder? What, a couple of feet in dimension? And James says that our tongues are like a rudder. That may have been the last time that I steered a narrow boat. Having heard the story, you can understand why. But there have been many times since then that this thing, this small part of my body, the tongue, has caused great havoc. And where I've heard things coming out of my mouth, and I thought, there's no brakes. This is unstoppable. Maybe words of anger when I feel that I've been misunderstood or abused in some way. Or maybe words of deceit when I have to cover my tracks and make myself look better. Or maybe inappropriate joking. And have you noticed, by the way, how humour is used as an excuse for all sorts of things? You know, the sort of thing that people say, that's not obscene, that's not offensive, because it's quite funny. As though being funny is a virtue in itself, which overrides all other considerations. Or maybe it's the words of sarcasm that put down and humiliate somebody. Or speaking behind somebody's back so that they're belittled in the eyes of other people. Or maybe I've been entrusted with a confidential piece of information and I let it slip out and I betray that confidence. You could add to the list, I'm sure. And James, in this passage, does not give us that list. But he does give us some principles and some characteristics about the misuse of the tongue. I want to mention four of them. So this is the bad news. There is some good news coming later. Firstly, we read, the tongue can be destructive. Look at the second half of verse 5 at the beginning of that second paragraph. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. Was it in Spain recently that I heard that a single discarded cigarette end caused a huge fire? Fire can be destructive, and our tongues can be destructive. They can destroy ourselves because they can destroy our integrity, and they can destroy other people because there are more ways of destroying people than doing it physically. Actually, when I recall that unfortunate incident with the narrowboat, I remember noticing later that there wasn't really a lot of damage to the boat at all. But it made an awful mess of the surroundings. And maybe there isn't too much damage to us when we misuse our tongues. But we can cause an enormous number of problems to other people. Secondly, the tongue is all-pervasive. In the middle of verse 2 it says, anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect. Now the logical equivalent of that statement is, anyone who is not perfect, I think that includes most of us here tonight, anyone who is not perfect makes mistakes in speaking. And that's right, isn't it? Those of us who wouldn't contemplate robbing a bank or committing adultery still fall victim to this temptation to misuse our tongues. It gets everywhere. Why is that? Well, because Satan attacks us at the points he knows are weak. It says in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, that the tongue is set on fire by hell. This is the work of Satan. And he gets in at those weak points. So the misuse of the tongue pervades everything. It's almost as though it's a summary of sin. And there's a positive side to that as well, because a couple of pages further on in our Bibles, in the letter of Peter, you don't need to turn to this, but it's on page 231 if you want to. Peter is explaining that Jesus is without sin. He is sinless. Now, Peter could have chosen all sorts of things to say about Jesus which would have illustrated that he was sinless. But what does he say? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So, the misuse of the tongue is an indication of evil things. The right use of the tongue is an indication of righteousness. But thirdly, the tongue is controlling. It's not just an indication of what's going on inside of us. It actually controls what goes on inside of us and what goes on in our lives. Look at verses 3 and 4. James uses two illustrations. One is the horse and the bit in the horse's mouth, which controls the horse. The other, as we've said, is the rudder, which controls the ship. Now, we may think that's rather odd. We may think this is all about us controlling the tongue. But it's also about the tongue controlling us. And if you think through some of those examples from earlier on, that's right, isn't it? If I practice deceit with my tongue, then there's going to be a follow-up to that. There's going to be implications. I'm probably going to have to continue to deceive or do something else about it. If I put somebody down through a sarcastic remark, then there's a breakdown in a relationship there, serious consequences. If I betray a confidence, then there's going to be a loss of trust. What we do with our tongues actually controls our lives. And this passage is all about control. In the two illustrations in verses 3 and 4, we have the example of an internal force, that is in the horse, which needs controlling. And we have the example of an external force, the wind on the ship, because of course in James's day they didn't have engines. And that needs controlling. And isn't that a picture of how it is with our lives? There are internal forces, there are forces within us, for good or evil. There are forces, pressures upon us from outside, for good or evil. The tongue can control those forces for good or evil. Fourthly, the tongue can be inconsistent. Look at verses 9 to 12. With the tongue we bless the Lord and the Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. Notice it doesn't say we bless God and we curse God. Probably not many of us would curse God. But we bless God and we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. That is, of course, people. I looked in the dictionary for the definition of curse, and I found there were three definitions. Now, I'm not making any claims about what the Greek word in this passage actually means, because I don't know any Greek, but I think this may be helpful and relevant anyway. There are three meanings of the word curse. The first is to swear at somebody. We might be tempted to do that. The second is to invoke supernatural evil powers against somebody. Perhaps less likely to be tempted to do that. But the third one is simply this: to cause great harm. If we're doing those things that we mentioned earlier, which put people down, which betray their trust and so on, then we can be causing great harm. And that is like cursing them. And yet, the same tongue has been blessing God. There's an inconsistency there. And have you noticed how inconsistency usually works negatively? Let me illustrate that by using the illustration that James comes up with right at the end, the water, or rather the two sets of water, the pure water and the salt water. Imagine I have in my hand here, in each hand, a bottle. In this hand, I have a bottle which is half full of pure water. In this hand, a bottle which is half full of salt water. If I now pour some of the salt water into the pure water, I was going to actually do this as a demonstration, but I don't want to make a mess of the floor. If I actually pour some of the salt water into the pure water, then I've contaminated this water. I've made it salty. Okay? Now let's start again. Pure water, salt water. I now pour some of the pure water into the salt water. Does that make this pure in the way that this contaminates that? No, of course it doesn't. There's a lack of symmetry here, isn't there? And isn't that an indication of how inconsistency with the tongue works? That the one untoward remark which destroys something or somebody doesn't counterbalance all the good things that we might have done with our tongues, in the way that one, bad remark will undo all the good things. I did get it wrong, didn't I? But you know what I mean. So the tongue is inconsistent. Well, this is dismal stuff, isn't it, for a pleasant Sunday evening? You didn't come here to enjoy yourselves today, did you? We might, on the basis of all this, think, well, What's the point? Why don't we give it all up? Why don't we not talk at all? Surely that'd be better. And although I never got as far as that, I must say that's a temptation for me to withdraw, to be silent, so that at least I don't do any more damage. But that can't be the answer, surely, can it? God made us. God made our tongues. God wants our tongues to be used properly and positively. So that can't be the solution. So are there things that we can take out of this passage which we can use positively? Well, yes, there are two. You may find more. I found two. The first one follows actually from the notion of inconsistency. At least that's better than all bad. James is saying that the tongue can be used for good. It has that potential. It was made by God. It can be used for good. And throughout the letter of James, he gives examples of how it can be used for good. If you look back to the facing page, chapter 1, verse 18, it says that God gave us birth by the word of truth. The tongue can be used to communicate the word of truth. I don't know how you became a Christian. Maybe you just picked up a Bible in an idle moment and started flicking over the pages and found Jesus that way. Maybe. Or maybe you had a blinding vision of God and that turned your life around. It happens. But I guess for most of us, somebody spoke. It may have been a word from a sermon. Or it might have been something that was said in a Discovering Christianity course. Or as you were watching the Jesus video. Or as a friend shared from their own experience what Jesus could mean to you. But somebody used their tongue and you came to Christ. And then in this passage, in verse 9, as we've already seen, with the tongue, we can bless God. That's what we've been doing this evening, isn't it? As we worship God earlier, we've been blessing him. But does that sort of worship have to be restricted to in church on a Sunday between 6:30 and 8:00? Or can't it be taken outside into the world we live and work in? Formally and informally, in public and in private. Are you the sort of person who goes around humming or singing or whistling? If so, why not make that an opportunity to bless God with your tongue? And significantly, I believe, it says, we bless the Lord and Father. The Lord and Father. So every time we acknowledge that God is our Lord, Lord of our life, controlling our life, as the athlete Jonathan Edwards did this week. Every time we do that, we are using our tongues to bless God. And every time we acknowledge his fatherhood, his loving care for us, we are blessing God. But also by implication, we can bless each other through our tongues. Admittedly, it doesn't actually say that here. It says we bless the Lord and Father, and we don't bless each other. But the implication surely is that the tongue is capable of that. So that if I do speak the truth, I'm blessing other people. If instead of sarcastically putting them down, I encouragingly build them up, I'm blessing other people. If I can be trusted with confidential information, I'm blessing other people. Now, I want you to picture the person who is most likely to cause you trouble in this area. Who is it that you will find hardest to bless in that way? Just think for a moment, the people you're going to meet in the next day or two. close your eyes if you like, and think of the person, picture the person who is most likely to provoke you to violence of the tongue. Got it? Now I will give you a description of that person. This is a description. Made in the likeness of God. Does that help? I remember seeing a film years ago about a man who was captured during the Second World War by the Japanese. If memory serves correctly, his name was Wilson, and he later became Bishop of Birmingham, but I'm not absolutely sure about that. But he was captured and he was tortured by the Japanese, and as a Christian, he struggled. How could he possibly avoid becoming angry and bitter and vindictive towards these people? And God gave him this thought, made in the likeness of God. These torturers made in the image of God. The image sadly corrupted, but still they were made in the image of God. And so this man imagined his torturers as they had been made, as little children. And he could see then that they were made in the image of God. So first piece of good news is that the tongue can be used for good. And the second and last piece of good news is that the tongue is uncontrollable humanly. Look at verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. The title this evening was Tame the Tongue, but I read in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. In the New International Version it says no man can tame the tongue, but I don't think the implication is that women are particularly good at this either. And in fact, in the context, verse 7 says everything has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue. And this is good news? Well, yes, it is good news, because it means I don't go out of this church this evening thinking, oh no, I must do better, I must try harder, I've got to tame my tongue. No, what this passage does is it shows me that I can't do it on my own. It points me towards the need for an inner change and for inner power. For God's power. We take again the illustration of the water. It's like God saying to us, forget about the bottles. You need to get back right to the source of that pure water. Remember what Jesus said on the last day of the festival. This is in John 7. He said, let the one who believes in me drink. Out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about what? About the Spirit. He said this about the Spirit. The rivers of living water. This passage in James is pointing us towards the need for the Holy Spirit in our lives to take control of our lives so that we will use our tongues as God intended. And when the Holy Spirit comes, there is an effect on the tongue. You remember when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost on the disciples? And incidentally, the disciples didn't have a wonderful track record of the use of their tongues in the Gospels, did they? But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, you'll know this passage, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. The first thing they did wasn't to dance around or raise their arms or anything like that. The first thing they did was to speak. And later, those who listened said, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. When the Holy Spirit enters into our lives, then our tongues get sorted out. Is it possible? Well, it is. Because remember what Jesus said. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? As we come to the end of the sermon, I'm going to suggest that we're just silent for a moment or two. You might like to keep your Bibles open, and if you've made notes, just to keep those in front of you. And let's each of us just ask God to focus our minds on one thing that he wants to say to us out of all this. Maybe nothing I've said, but something which God wants to speak to us. And then focus on that and turn that into your own silent prayer to God.